Okay, so we just want you to know that you're welcome here, connected. That's really the whole theme of our whole fall is going to be welcome home. It's connecting, engaging in the church, and frankly, even kind of adding on to that in a church in the community. Because we really kind of wanted to do, not a restart, but kind of a restart, you know, as we kind of started this fall to say, what are we all about? What do we want to be all about? And really what we're doing in these 12 weeks is really giving you 12 handles to hold on to say this is what we want to be all about. Here's what we want to have define who we are as a church. This is what I think the Lord's called us to. Here's what kind of the qualities of a New Testament. Here are the handles. Here are the anchors. Here are the things that we're all about. Okay? Now, you know what? Anchors are really incredibly important. For the guys who have been a part of our Wednesday morning, Wednesday night, we're doing the same material on men's fraternity kind of stuff. It's called Authentic Manhood. One of the things we did a few weeks ago is there was a video by a guy named John David Kroll, and he's a former Alabama football player who started a camp for kids year-round, 100 boys, 100 girls, and it was his life dream. Coach Bear Bryant said, if that's your dream, don't go play pro football, because when you play pro football, you're going to have to marry it, and if you don't want to marry it, why don't you just go start this camp? And that's what he did. And they take these kids who are foster kids and kids that are lost in the system, and they invest in these kids. And they keep them. And here's the deal. He gives them four handles to hold on to. He tells them this. Hey, look, I'm going to love you. I will never lie to you. I will stay committed to you until you're grown. And there are boundaries. Don't cross them. You know, those are really good handles for those kids to understand. Because what he wants to give them is emotional support, truth, security, and discipline. And over again, he knows, every kid knows that that's what it's all about. And that's what they're going to face. And we think, okay, when you come to a family, what are the handles? What are the anchors in a family? They're probably very similar to those, right? I love you. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm committed to you. And there are boundaries, don't cross them. Now, that last one's hard for us in our culture, right? There are boundaries, don't cross them. Because we live in a culture that has really adopted the issue of appeasement. Is we just appease everybody. Do whatever you want to do. But the problem is when we do whatever we want to do, then we eventually violate one another, right? And then what do you do with that? And then you go, well, I don't know, I'm just angry. And now I'm going to reject you. That's what happens in appeasement, is you're going to find a rejection at the end of it. But there need to be some handles, some anchors, in a church. So let me just real quickly kind of run through where our anchors have been, and then we'll have one for today, okay? So our anchors so far have been this, out of Titus 3. Our lives as a church, both individually and corporately, need to be a welcome mat for people that need hope. Because everyone in the world is going to need some hope periodically, right? Probably all of us really need it almost all the time. And we need to be a welcome mat for people who need hope. Secondly, we talked out of Matthew 5, 18 and in 5:18 and Luke 12, that dealing with conflict is critically important for a healthy church. It's not the fact that you go to a church where there's going to be no conflict. If you're going to go to a church that has no conflict ever, or you're going to enter into a world that has no conflict ever, guess what? You're going to have to leave this world because it just comes. It just happens, you know? In your neighborhood, you don't want to enter a neighborhood that doesn't ever have conflict? Guess what? You better go live by yourself. And guess what? You're still going to have conflict because you have conflict with yourself. You ever looked in the mirror and go, I don't even like you. I mean, no one else likes you, and I don't like you either, you know? And you just have conflict. It's just natural. So dealing with conflict and solving it is critically important for a healthy church. The thing is, if you deal with conflict early, it usually is easier than waiting later. And dealing with it honestly and graciously, it really helps. So that's one of them. Another one, favoritism or partiality violates the most essential core value of a gospel-centered church. Favoritism or partiality. We go, no, we're all here together. There's not supposed to be any of that. It's just so human, right, to do that. But it really violates what a gospel-centered church is all about. So next, in Galatians 3, Jonathan talked about that true unity comes not from uniformity, but from diversity. The uniqueness that we all bring to the table. Because every part's different. We all fit together. Okay, it's really important. Then, in 1 Peter 4, we talked about the fact that for a church to be fully functional, it needs each person to invite one another to the table. We recognize the value of the person next to us. So the person you just talked to, guess what? They're really important to this whole thing. Everyone was made in the image of God and carries that with them every day. And we value that and invite them to the table because they were made in the image of God. Whether they're a Christian or not, they have inherent value because they are made in the image of God. Wow. And then in 1 Corinthians 4, we talked about this, that there's only one captain of the ship in this deal. There's only one captain of the ship, and it's not any of us. It's Christ. This is his ship. And all we do is simply pull together. Uperitas, remember? The under rowers together, we just pull together. That's what we're supposed to do. He's the only captain of this ship. Now, today we're going to look at another passage called in Luke 10. This is one of the most incredible chapters of the Bible. If there's a place where you want to just go look and see some amazing things happening, it's Luke chapter 10. Okay, and we're going to go there today and see a particular situation. And it's going to be a story that we call the Good Samaritan. Okay, my experience has been that a lot of Christians think that this story actually happened. It didn't ever happen. It's just a story that Jesus tells. And in fact, I'm pretty convinced it's really not about the Good Samaritan. It's about this inquiring lawyer. That's the story. It's not about the Good Samaritan. It's about a lawyer who's coming to Jesus, and he's got some questions, and he's trying to figure it all out. And Jesus responds to him. Now, let me just put it in context. In the rest of this chapter, Jesus has sent out the 72 to go into the cities, and he says, hey, go and preach the gospel. And when you find someone who will listen, talk. And if no one will listen, go to the next place and talk to them. And they come back to him at the end of the experience and they go, Jesus, you can't believe it. It was awesome. It was amazing. There were spirits that were being cast out in your name. I mean, it was like amazing what happened out there. And Jesus says, I know. I was kind of watching. And it was like lightning falling from heaven. You know, that all these things that God was working and things were happening. And he goes, man, it was cool. Because he's trying to tell him about what this means to be a follower of Jesus. At the end of that, though, he says an incredible thing. He says, hey, I want you to know that what you ought to really be fired up about is not the fact that the demons and the spirits were obedient to you, but that your names are written in the book of heaven. That I know you, and you know me. That's what's exciting. That's what was happening here. And then to bring it home, kind of drive it home, he enters into this. Look what happens in verse 25. And it says, behold, a lawyer. Now, this word for lawyer is not the word for scribe or Pharisee or Sadducee. It's a unique word. And what it means is just like we would look at it today, a lawyer who is an expert in the law. But then, in this time, it's an expert primarily in Old Testament law. He knew the theocracy of everything that was going on. He was an expert in the law. And that was his drive, is to understand, what does the law say? Now, if you go into the Old Testament, there are basically 613 commands or laws that are to be followed. Now, God affirms every one of those. The thing that Jesus wasn't too fired up about is when people started adding to those laws. They started saying, well, because of that, then you need to do this, 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 and this. And eventually, there are thousands of things people were supposed to do. But even if you take those 613 and say, what's the essence of it? What's the core of it? That's what we're going to get to here today. And here, this lawyer comes, and he stood up, and he put him, let's underline it, put him to the test. He put Jesus to the test. Now, you got to wonder, okay, is he trying to be obnoxious here? Is he trying to be hostile to Jesus? Or is he really actually inquiring, putting him to the test to say, help me understand this? Well, I think as I read it, and others I have read, that there's not a hostile feel here. He's not just trying to be kind of a jerk. He's saying, I've spent my whole life studying the law. And so he's going to stand up and he says, Jesus, I need you to help me here. Help me understand. Put you to the test. If you're so got it together, which maybe you do, can you tell me what the bottom line is? What's the core right here? And he says to him, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Let's take him at face value here. Let's suggest that he's really asking, at the end of the day, what do I have to do to have eternal life? In his mindset, he understood that life was more than just here, it was in eternity. But he also understood that it wasn't just in eternity, but it's actually here, here and now. He goes, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What is this thing all about? I've spent my whole life studying the law. I've spent my whole life trying to be involved in the church, trying to figure it out, being in the choir, you know, being all the stuff, right? He'd done it all. And he goes, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, well, here's the deal. What's written in the law? What's written? How do you read it? So he creates a dialogue here. He says, well, what have you seen? Synthesize it for me. And he answered and he said, well, I think this is what it says. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Where does he get that? Well, he got that right out of Deuteronomy. It's in the scripture several times. It kind of essentially down to the core. You need to love, first of all, the Lord your God with all of your heart, the place where your moral reality is created. With all of your soul, this deep-set, God-given portion of a person. With all of your strength, with all of that which you can muster, and with all of your mind, with all of your thinking capacity, to love God with all of it, your whole being. And as a result, the natural ramification is to love your neighbor as if it was you. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The Old Testament even puts it in the opposite. If there's something you don't want to have done to you, don't do it to someone else. And he's saying here, I want you to love your neighbor as if it was you. Do to them what you would like to have done to you. Isn't it amazing how much we do to other people, but if it was done to us, we feel so angry, violated. You know, we kind of put it back on them. But he says, I want you to love. Love the Lord your God first, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, well, man, you've answered correctly. You got it, man. Right on. Good job. Do this and you'll live. But it doesn't just stop there. As Jesus tells this story, he's going to help exact this. Look in verse 29. We're going to circle our butt here, right? But, circle it. He, underline it here, desiring to justify himself. We see his core motivation here. But, wanting to say, I think maybe, sort of, kind of, hopefully, on the most part, I've fulfilled it. I think maybe I've done it. And you can almost see the grimace on his face, like, well, I hope I've done it. You know, that I've loved my neighbor as myself. And hoping, desiring to justify himself, he asked Jesus a question. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have expected him to ask the question, well, if I'm supposed to love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, love my neighbor as myself, can you describe to me, Jesus, what love really actually is? Can you help me understand that? But he doesn't ask that question. I think that's the question we would have asked today. Well, describe the love. But here's the deal. He's going to ask this question. Well, then who's my neighbor? Because he's going to say, okay, depending on who my neighbor is, maybe I have fulfilled that and maybe I haven't. But describe for me who my neighbor is. Because I think he's saying, I want to justify myself. So I think I've loved my neighbors. I think I've loved the guys that live on my street. I live on Temple Way. It's in the upper section of Jerusalem. It's on the right side of the tracks. We're all kind of religious dudes. We work in the temple. We've been around the temple a lot, you know, and we grew up in the same school. We went to the same private Jewish school together. We've kind of known each other a long time. We've did a little bit of partying when we were younger together, but we've hung out. I think I've loved them pretty well. You know, the Levite and the priest that live on my street, I've done that pretty darn well. So I hope maybe that cuts it. Who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, well, here's the deal. There was a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. We're going to stop there right there. You've got to understand this. Maybe it just helps us. And I love maps, so I'm going to give you all sorts of maps today, okay? But here's the deal. He doesn't say, but he, desiring to justify himself. What if he'd have said, and he, rather than but, because but is a transitional to a different thought, right? But what if he just said, and he, desiring to love God, said to Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? Man, I really want to know. He doesn't say that. He says, but, let's go back. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? So there's a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And look at this. Here's a cutaway, okay? This is a cross-section. Looking north, in Israel, this is a cross-section. So let's go from left to right. Yeah, over here on the left, we have the Mediterranean Sea. And then we're going to have a 33 miles straight to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's up on a plateau, 2,500 feet in elevation, okay? 33 miles. Then he's going to talk about this road from Jerusalem to Jericho, Well, look at here. It's about a 20-mile downhill walk from Jerusalem to Jericho, which is in the Jordan Valley. Okay, in the Jordan Valley, actually Jericho, let's circle it and draw an arrow down to it, is 800 feet below sea level. So this is almost 3,200 feet, maybe 3,300 feet that he's going to drop in 20 miles down this road. Okay, now this is an incredibly, it's a profoundly arid area, really dry. Anybody ever been there? Well, let me show you a few pictures of it. This is what that area looks like. It's called the Judean Wilderness. This is where Jesus went when he was tempted. For 40 days, he hung out in this place. Look at that. I mean, it's just dry. It's hard to find anything. Unless there's a spring, you're not going to have any vegetation out here. It's an incredibly dry area. And we have this little map in the bottom right-hand corner. Let's just kind of blow that thing up and make it a little bigger. Here we have Jerusalem, and that green line goes down to Jericho, 20 miles. Okay, and there's some other critical places. Here's the coastal plain. It's really flat. And there's this hilly area called the Judean Hills, and then down into the Jordan River Valley. Okay, and so in the midst of that, this road is always known as the road of blood, or the way of blood, because this road is so desolate that robbers would hang out there. It's an easy place to rob people. So if you ever go down that road, it's amazingly wide open, you know, I mean, in this hilly area, with caves all the way through. And for a robber to hang out in a cave, he could see you coming for miles, and then he could make sure no one else is going to be around, and I know when to rob you. This happened until World War I. This road was known as the way of blood, the road of blood. If you want to get jumped, this is the place to go, okay? So that's what this road is all about. Now, let's go back to the passage. It says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. No, I mean, everybody knows. This is where it happens. Who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Ugh. It's not terribly uncommon even today. But now, by chance, a priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So this priest, he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Exactly why he passed by, we don't know. He's probably done with his religious activities in Jerusalem because he's leaving Jerusalem. If for a religious person to be clean as he would serve in the temple, if he touched a dead body, in fact, even if his shadow crossed that of a dead body, he would be ceremonially unclean and couldn't serve. But he's not doing that. He's going away from Jerusalem. So for whatever reason, he just walks by. He took no concern about this man who looks half dead. Maybe he looks fully dead to him. He's stripped naked. That's awkward. So he decides not to help. So he passes by. Likewise, it says in 32, likewise a Levite, another religious leader of the tribe of Levi, who were served in the temple, that's what the Levites did, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side also. So he went right by. Now look in verse 33. But, circle it, but a Samaritan, circle it, highlight it, but a Samaritan. Now you guys, let me just help you understand why this is so radical. This is not just radical. This is disturbing to the listener, to this lawyer. It's not radical. It's beyond that. It is disturbing that Jesus is going to make the Samaritan the hero of this story. This is almost more than he can handle. So look at this. Why would that be hard? Well, let me just give you a history lesson really quickly. Here, let's go back to that map, okay? So you have this area, but right in the middle of this area is called Samaria. Okay, it's in the middle part of the Judean Hills. It's between the northern part where Jesus grew up in Nazareth and the lower part where Jerusalem is. And there's this area where the Samaritans were. Well, who are they? Well, let's look at this. So back in Israel in 1400 BC, the nation of Israel came and conquered the land. It became theirs in 1400 BC, okay? 500 years later, they have a civil war. This is one of the great tragedies of human history, that the nation of Israel goes into a war with themselves. And there is a civil war, and it divides into the northern kingdom of Israel, into the southern kingdom of Judea. Those northern tribes, there's 10 of them. Judea is the 11th, and they have absorbed the tribe of Benjamin. And so they are together down here. Now, in the Civil War in 930 BC, they divide. Now, Israel survives for only a couple of hundred years on this next one. Israel then is overrun in 722 BC by the Assyrians. And they take the 10 tribes and they scatter them to the winds. It says they're the lost tribes of Israel. They didn't demolish them. They simply scattered them, absorbed them into their own cultures all over the Middle East. And we've never seen them again. This is an incredible tragedy. Someday, God is going to bring them back together. That's a stunner. That's amazing. But Israel in 722 BC is eliminated. They don't exist anymore. Okay? Then, Judea in 586 BC, they are hauled off to Babylon. They're not eliminated. They're kept together. But they are hauled off. Not all of them, but most of them were hauled off to Babylon for 70 years. So when they come back, it looks like this. We basically have Israel, which is represented primarily by the Jews in Judea, but it's called Israel. And we have the Samaritans are still there. The Samaritans are what they called a half-breed of people. When the Assyrians took over Israel, they intermarried and they became mixed, if you will. And the Jews didn't really like that. They had their own religion. They kind of did their own worship in other places. It irritated the Jews, and they were seen as kind of second class. And so literally, look at this. If you were in Nazareth and you wanted to go to Jerusalem, not only was it an easier trip, but the way you could avoid the Samaritans is if you traveled down into the Jordan River Valley, down the river all the way to Jericho, and then up from Jericho to Jerusalem, and when you went home, you did the same thing. You wouldn't go through Samaria. That's why it's so radical when Jesus goes to Samaria. It's amazing. But this is the situation. And so these were people who were looked down on by the Jews. Okay, so now let's go back to the passage. But a Samaritan. Now, wouldn't this story be better? It'd be much more acceptable to the Jews if the hero of the thing is going to be a Jew who's going to love a Samaritan. That'd be radical. You wouldn't help a Samaritan, probably, because you didn't like them. But here's Jesus says, no, we're going to make the Samaritan the hero. And the guy who's going to help is probably Jewish. Doesn't really exactly say, but he says, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and he saw him, and what did he do? A very simple compassion. Man, look, here's a dude stripped naked, beat half to death. He's bleeding, he's hurting. Well, I'm going to help. He simply had compassion. Wow. So look what he does, though. Look what that looks like. He went to him and bound his wounds. He doctored him right there. A little gauze, a little tape. I don't know if he stitched him up. I don't know exactly what he did. All I know is he cared for him. In fact, we know a little bit more. It says pouring on oil and wine. The wine is a disinfectant, obviously. It's what alcohol does. And the oil is for healing. We even have essential oils today, right? People do that. I don't know how many of you do that, but people do that. You know, they rub it on here, rub it over here. You know, and frankly, historically, oils have had a lot of healing power. And that's what he did to him. He poured wine on it. He took some oil. And then he looked at this. He put him on his own animal. He said, I'll walk. You get on. And he hauled him down to, look at here, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. He took him down. There, halfway between Jerusalem and Jericho today, there is an inn called the Inn of the Samaritan. It's still there. I don't know if it's the same inn. It's probably been rebuilt. But it's still there. And he took care of him. He took him there. And he took care of him. And then the next day, the next morning, he wasn't dysfunctional. He still had to get on with his business, right? He had to go. He goes, man, I got an appointment down in Jericho, so I got to go. But the next day, he took out 2 denarii, which is each a day's wage, so 2 days' wage. Depends on how good a job you got, how much is this. But this is a Samaritan. It looks like he's a businessman. He's traveling. He's risking things. He's probably got some bucks. But he's really got denarii. And he says, he takes out 2 and he says, he gives them to the innkeeper. And he says this, hey, take care of him. And whatever more it costs you, I'll pay you when I get back. I'm coming back through in a few days. I'll pay you. Wow, that's what it looked like to have compassion. The Samaritan takes care of this man. Okay, so what a great story, right? So let's go on. Verse 36. Which of these three, Jesus asks him, which of these three do you prove to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Well, the answer is clear, right? It's obvious. And in verse 37, here's the answer. He says, well, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says to him, you go and do likewise. You go do the same thing. So frustrating. Jesus doesn't finish the story. He doesn't tell us what he does. Of course, it's just a story, right? So what's he trying to do? Is he trying to tell us about the Good Samaritan, or is he trying to tell us about trying to reach the heart and the mind of this lawyer who's trying to justify himself? He says, I've loved. You guys, I think the reason this story is so hard for us is that at the very core of the fall, at the very core of the brokenness of mankind, it's not hard to define that the biggest, scariest thing in our lives is that we actually don't know how to love very well. We want to, we try to, but when pushed, we don't love very well. It's the core of why mankind is in such a disastrous place. And here, very simply, we find a man who had compassion. And the hero of the story is this half-breed, looked down on Samaritan. And he makes him a hero. What does it look like to love? What does it look like to have compassion? What does it look like to have mercy? It looks like what the Samaritan did here. And Jesus says, hey, go do the same. And you've got to wonder, if Jesus is setting up for this lawyer, would you love in that fashion? If you were headed to Jericho and you met a man half dead, naked, stripped, would you have stopped? A Samaritan did in the story. Would you have done that? You get the impression he probably thought, no, I would have loved the guy like me, the people I'm comfortable with, people who are of my race, the people who live on my side of the tracks, the people who think like I think. I'd have loved them. And he takes this and turns not just radical, but he becomes so bewildered by this that the definition of love and who we love is so radical for him, beyond radical. So here's the deal. I wonder if there's really some critical things for us to wrestle with here. First of all, this. So we always ask, so therefore, what now? What do we do with this? Wow, what do you want to do with this? I don't know about you, but I want to run away from it. I want to be just like the lawyer. I want to love the people who are easy to love. Right? There are some people who are easy to love. Right? This is not very hard. Now, if you live with them long enough, eventually they're not quite so easy to love. But you think, okay, I don't really want to love the people that are hard to love. I don't really actually want to do that, just like this lawyer. But what if we did this? It is our calling to love. That's what he called us to do. In fact, it is the mark of a Christian. They will know that you are my people by your love for one another. It's not complicated. You want to take all those 613 commands and boil it down to something? He says, I want you to boil it down to loving the Lord your God. And not just love him because you know a lot about him. You love him because you know him personally. You know him intimately. You're connected to him. When the world is going crazy, that you're saying, I want to be connected to him. I love him. I know him. I know him. I meet with him. And his love is poured out in my life. That our calling is to love. First, to love God with our whole being, and then to love our neighbor as a natural ramification. You guys, we cannot love other people without loving him first. If we say we love God and don't love people, we're liars. But there is no way to love people without loving him first. Because we understand that. Secondly, This kind of love is not just radical. It is a painful and yet exciting adventure that is a way outside of our comfort zone. It is way outside our comfort zone. Way outside of it to love people like that. It wasn't comfortable for the Samaritan to do what he did. He risked a ton to love this man. Cost him a ton to love this man. Cost him 2 denarii, it cost him a ride, it cost him time, it cost him effort, it cost him a lot. In fact, for a Samaritan to handle a Jewish man would have been so wrong. He would have been prosecuted for it. But he said, I don't care. I'm going to help. Last but not least, this love is exactly the kind of love with which we have been loved by Christ. You guys, we were the half-dead, naked people when Christ came along. We were there. It's the kind of love with which we have been loved by Christ and through whom we can be empowered to love our neighbor. When you experience love, it helps you to demonstrate love. When you've seen it, like, oh, wow, that's what it looks like. Wow, incredible. That is the love that Christ gave you. So this morning, we're going to celebrate communion. And this is simply a place to come. If you're gluten-free, I don't want to forget, there's a station over here. There's going to be a station here and there and one back there and one back there. And what we do is we come here to celebrate and remember Christ's love for us. When we were half dead and naked and lost and thrown away by the rest of the world, that you come here and he says, I'd like to give my body broken for you. I'm going to put it on a cross. I'm going to let him whip me to where I'm probably unrecognizable. I'm going to let him take a scourge, and I'm going to let him open up my back, probably to the point where you could see my bones and even my body parts on the inside back here. I will take a beating like few have ever taken a beating. And I'll do it for you because I love you. And I'll let him put me on a cross. And I'm going to shed my blood, and it's a blood that will make you free and make you clean and cover your sin. I'm going to do it for you. I'm going to stop on the road to Jericho where you have been lost and rejected, and I'm going to love you. That's what we come here to celebrate. So we come here to acknowledge. And we come here not just to say, thank you for your love, but God, would you take your love and so radically change me that I could love a lot more like that down the road. Now, I don't know about you guys, I love the idea. But I also recognize the reality when I walk out here today, there are going to be people who are going to irritate me. I'll go, okay, they're not the ones you're talking about, God. We're going to talk about the nice people, right? And he goes, no, we're talking about all of them. To really actually love. To be kind to be honest with, to be straightforward, to offer forgiveness, to understand none of us are perfect, and to figure out a way to make it to do together. So we're going to come and celebrate what he's done for us. Because it is exactly the kind of love that Jesus is illustrating here that he has given to us. Wow. Now you think, well, what about, he goes, yeah, I know about that. I remember that. Yeah, you were kind of a knucklehead. Well, what about the time? Yeah, I know about that one too. I'm willing to forgive. I want to offer you what you've never had before, a grace that's unbelievable. That's what I want to offer you, to radically change your life so that you might love your neighbor because you've experienced my love for you. So here's what I want you to do. As the band comes up here, I want you to just enter into a personal place of worship. Kind of take the world, shove it away just for a moment. Let God speak to you. Where you're at in your own heart. And maybe you just need to say, I don't know how to love like that. I'm probably not going to figure it out instantaneously. But God, I want to give myself to you. I want to experience your love, and I want to give myself to you. And would you begin to transform me to be what you wanted me to be, to love like you wanted me to love? Would our church corporately love sacrificially? Would we be a defining piece of the family called Quest that sits simply in a family called the Christian Church, much bigger than us, worldwide, to love like that? Take a moment, just kind of prepare yourself for communion. And as it's, and I'll direct you in a moment to come to one of these five stations to celebrate Christ's love for you. Let's pray. Father, there is no way for the human heart to be transformed except for your Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own. We can't create it. We can't muster it up. We can't get the emotional experience that we'd prefer because it never lasts. But only what you speak to us, what you speak to our hearts, only that lasts. Father, we confess that we have not loved like you called us to love. We have not loved like you have loved us. We've grown, we've changed, but we still find so many empty, broken places in us that sometimes it's frankly discouraging, disillusioning, disturbing to us. But Father, today is a new day. Your mercies are new again this morning. Your Spirit is still alive and working in our lives, and we want to listen to you. We want to respond to you. And at the end of the day, we want to praise you and thank you for what Christ did for us. And he did it with us in mind. If we were the only person on planet Earth, he still would have done it for us, for each one of us. For that, we really are grateful. We say thank you, and we submit ourselves to you. Submit whatever it is that you need to submit to him, that he might have free will, free access to the core of your being, to love him with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, with all of your soul.